The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We've been teaching our way through the book of Romans in our time together on Sunday mornings. And what is the theme of Romans? That's good. Said with much enthusiasm. God saves sinners, okay? And so the focus of this particular section that we're in Romans is the pervasiveness of sin. In other words, if the fact that God saves sinners is to be good news and a big deal, it better be because sin is a problem. And if sin's not a problem, then it really doesn't matter, okay? So God saves sinners is the theme, and the section we're in focuses on the pervasiveness of sin. And so we said that the Apostle Paul is a shrewd debater. And his method for convincing us that sin is a problem is to divide humanity up into three categories, okay, and show us how sin affects each category or how it's manifested in different types of people. So you have these three types of people, the relativist, the moralist, and the religious person. They're all guilty of sin, but their sin looks different. And so Paul knows he can't just say, well, here's what sin looks like, because it takes some different permutations. And so what he's going to do is divide us up, kind of all of humanity, into these three categories and show us what our particular sin looks like. Okay? So last week we looked at the relativist, the person who says there is no God, there is no such thing as sin, I can do whatever I want. And we saw that when human beings turn away from the truth of God, there's consequences. And we saw how that plays out in the relativistic world that we live in. This week we're going to look at the moralist. Okay? So we're going to look at Paul and God's assessment of the person whose sin manifests itself in moralism. Okay, the moralist is the person who says, well, I might be a sinner, but at least I'm not as bad as those people over there, whoever those people happen to be. So this morning we're going to beat up on your good conservative Republicans. Okay, your people who, you know, if we just got everybody like them, everything would be good, right? It's important that you know this morning that moralists can be religious or non-religious. Okay, the relativist is primarily irreligious. The religious people are obviously religious. And the moralist is sort of in between of, they can be religious moralists or irreligious moralists. What makes them moralistic is the fact that they believe that people should just be like them. Or that if people held to a certain standard or kept a certain grid or a certain set of rules, everything would be okay. Okay, and so you have to realize that as Paul is writing this, on the one hand, he's confronting pagan Greek society, okay, which is primarily relativistic and idolatrous. But there's also certain people in society in which he lives that would say, that would agree with him that there's a problem with that. So, for instance, in Paul's day, you had Stoic philosophers like Seneca, who was a contemporary of Paul's, who believed strongly in good, and that there were standards of right and wrong, and it wasn't okay for humans to just do whatever they want. And so those kinds of people would look at the description that Paul had painted of the relativist, and they would be nodding their head going, yeah, that's a problem. People shouldn't be like that. And so what Paul wants to do now is to focus on those people and show them sin in their particular manifestation. Okay, so Paul is going to turn his guns now on the moralists. And so you need to realize, by the way, that some of you guys are moralists. Okay, there are moralists in this room, and so this sermon is going to apply to you. I had a conversation with a guy some time ago who told me, you know, I can't support what you guys are doing at Coram Deo. And I said, why not? And he said, you guys tolerate sin in your church. I said, okay, well, explain. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean we tolerate sin? He's like, well, I mean, you got people in your church that, you know, I know that they're living in immorality or that are drunk or, you know, they got all sorts of problems. And I kind of want to go, yes, that's why we want them in our church, right? We want them to turn to Jesus. We want people to live the life Jesus intended them to live. But see, when you're looking through a moralistic grid, what you tend to focus on is people's sin and the ways people are breaking the rules and the ways people aren't living up to whatever standard you have. And so moralism is a problem. And some of you guys will have that same grid. Some of you guys are a little bit skeptical, Okay, toward people whose sin is very obvious, very public. You got some issues with that. You'd rather see them clean up their act and get everything together, right? So I have a little test here. Here's how you know you might be a moralist. Okay, let me just give you some categories so you can know going into this, is this me? Okay? You might be a moralist if it really bothers you when people break the rules. Okay, whatever the rules are. If you're one of those people that it really bothers you when people don't live up to the rules, you might be a moralist. Because what that generally means is you get a sense of righteousness out of the fact that you keep the rules. Right? And so when other people break the rules, you feel like since you're keeping the rules, it's not fair. Because you're not breaking the rules, so why do they get to break the rules? Right? That's your first clue you might be a moralist. So for some of you guys, people in this room that break the rules might tend to bother you, right? You might tend to have some issues with that. So, for instance, when Josh gets up during church and goes to the bathroom or whatever, some of you guys, see what you got to know about Josh is I talk to him about that stuff, and so he knows that's not cool, right? But some of you guys are sitting back there, and when that happens, the first thing you think is, I'm so mad at that guy. Why does he keep getting up in church? Right? If you do that, guess what? Bad news. You might have a little problem with moralism. Okay? Another clue you might have a problem with moralism is if you tend to apply sermons to other people before you apply them to yourself. So if you're even thinking right now, this other person really needs to hear this sermon on moralism, you might be needing to look at yourself. Okay? You also might be a moralist if you think, you know, if we just got the right people in political office, society would be better. You know, so if we just elected Republicans or Democrats or whoever your person is, and we just got all that sorted out, then things would really get better around here. If we just got this guy into office or this person where they need to be. You might be a moralist if you have a real easy time seeing sin in other people and a little bit harder time seeing sin in yourself. Okay, so if you can quickly point out what's wrong with other people, quickly see their weaknesses, but you tend not to have that same view toward yourself, you might be a moralist. Okay, so I will take from your affinity with that test that there might be some of you in the room, and so I think it'd be good if we prayed. Okay, let's do that. God, the truth is there is moralism in all of our hearts, and so we want to open ourselves to your teaching this morning and to the wisdom and the grace of your Holy Spirit to call us to repentance, to teach us from your word, and to shape us into the kind of people you designed for us to be. So, Holy Spirit, I ask for your grace as a messenger that you would give me your power to proclaim the truth clearly. I ask for your grace on this people that as we hear your word, as we respond to what you are saying to us, Jesus, that we would have attentive hearts to hear what you would say, to be convicted in the ways we need to be convicted, and to respond to what your Holy Spirit says. Thank you for your inspired word that you gave to us to teach us and to show us what you are like and what it means to follow you. And pray that it would have its intended effect in our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, where we finished last week, okay? And what you got to realize is that Paul is setting you up if you're a moralist. And so what I want to do is begin by reading chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, which is sort of the conclusion that we got to last week, okay? Furthermore, now as we're talking about the relativist, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, the way Paul is setting you up here is that if you're a moralist, he wants you to look at that paragraph and say, that is what's wrong with society right there. People that have turned away from God, people that invent ways of doing evil, they're headlong into sin, they're depraved, they're godless. That's just a mess. That's what's wrong with the world, is people like that. Now, what he's going to do in chapter 2, verse 1, is just turn the lens right back around on you. Okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse.
You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Okay, so in one verse he goes from describing society in this relativistic way to turning the focus now to the moralist and saying, hey, if you pass judgment on people, guess what? You're guilty of the very same things. And the natural question then is, the natural question I have, okay, is, well, how exactly am I guilty of the same things, Paul? I mean, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a God hater. I'm not totally living to indulge my senses and my desire. I'm just not like that. So how, Paul, how do I do the same things? The answer is because your heart idolatry is the same. However your external sin might manifest itself, functionally, your heart idolatry is the same. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to the Pharisees, hey, you've heard it said, you've heard it taught in the Mosaic Law that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Right? So Jesus took the focus off of the behavior and put it onto the heart condition. What's the state of your heart? If you're lusting after someone, are you really any different than the person who commits adultery? I mean, if you could, aren't you the same as if you did? That's Jesus' challenge to us. See, what's wrong with the relativist is that the relativist looks to something other than God to make him happy or fulfilled. Okay? And you do the same thing, don't you? Isn't it true that you look to something else besides God oftentimes to make you happy or content or fulfilled? That's what the essence of sin is to look to God or look to something besides God to give me what I should find in God. To looking to something other than God to give me happiness or contentment or pleasure or fulfillment or joy. And so Martin Luther said that every sin starts with breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Every sin starts with exalting something to the place of God in your heart. Now that's all sorts of different things depending on who you are. But Luther says that's the fundamental sin, is exalting something else to the place of God. Okay, so let me put some flesh on that. The prostitute who sells her body, who many of you would look at and say, that's just wrong. Is that really any different, men, from those of you who prostitute your family obligations so you can advance your career? I mean, aren't you essentially saying to the culture here, have your way with my kids, I'm too busy to play the role of a godly father, I'm too busy to lead my family spiritually? I mean, when you bow down to that idol, are you really any different? Or the slanderous person who takes pleasure and delight in telling lies and fostering untruths about people. Right? We would all look at that person and say, that's just wrong. That's just unkind. But is that really any different from the way that you secretly take delight when that work associate that you don't really get along with misses a promotion or misses their quota? And the way your heart sort of rejoices in that, like, yeah, they got what they deserve. Is it really any different? See, the external sins might be different. The external patterns might be different. But what Paul's trying to point out is, look, at whatever point you condemn somebody else, if you look deeply enough in your own heart, the same stuff is there. So instead of pointing at the externals, you need to look at your heart. Look where he continues in verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, right? God is right in judging people who do those things. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? I mean, look, God's judgment is based on truth. So when you pass judgment on someone and yet you do the same thing in your heart, are you going to avoid God's judgment? I mean, aren't you condemning yourself? See, judgment is God's job. It says here, when you, a mere man, pass judgment, implying that it's not your job as a human being to pass judgment. It's worth saying here that judgment in the Bible has two different ways that it's used. In some cases, it's used in the sense of discernment, right? So judging good and evil is discerning what's good and what's not good and accepting what's good and rejecting what's evil. And the Bible tells us that we're to do that, okay? It gives you permission to judge in that way. But the judgment that's talked about here is condemnation, right? It's rendering judgment on someone and on their actions. And Paul's saying, look, rendering judgment, passing a sentence of condemnation, that's God's job. And so when you do that to someone else, it's just turning it right around on yourself because you do the same things. Your heart idolatry is the same. Now look at verse 4. Okay, and I think this is the crux of what Paul wants you and I to hear. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? See, when you pass judgment on someone else, when your functional attitude toward somebody is, I don't see why they don't just get it together, why they don't clean up their act, why don't they repent and deal with that sin that's in their life. What you're refusing to recognize is that it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. What you're fundamentally doing when you pass judgment on someone else is you're saying, if they were as smart as me, if they just got it right like I did, they would see that that's wrong and they would repent and they would deal with that. See, what you're rejecting is the very basis of the gospel, which is it's God who got you to see your sin and to repent. You didn't do any, you didn't wake up one day and figure out that you needed to deal with your sin. What happened was God's grace was made known in your life. You didn't just get your act together. God reached down out of heaven while you were in darkness and he awakened your heart so that you repented of your sin. And when you say to someone else, I wish they would just get their act together, you're implying that that's what you did, that you got your act together. You didn't. God reached out and touched you by his grace. And when that's your perspective on the gospel, there's no way you can be moralistic because you realize that person needs God's grace the same way I needed God's grace. But when you judge, when you render condemnation, you're essentially exalting yourself as you kind of figured it out. You got your act together. You cleaned up your life. You're showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, Paul says. Now look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, I think this is sort of the most tragic part of this text, is that Paul says what drives the moralist, what confirms to you that you're stuck in this pattern of moralistic sin, is your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. See, the real issue is you don't have a heart that sees your sin and that is repentant. You have a heart that sees sin in other people and that wants them to repent, but your heart is not repentant. So Paul says you're stubborn. You're not. Your heart is not soft toward the working of God to convict you of your sin. See, the gospel calls all men to repentance. Doesn't care whether you're a relativist, a moralist, a religious person. It says what you need is to repent of sin and to be broken before God and to come to Christ for salvation and for transformation. And so the proper response is to be broken. We need to get to a place of brokenness over your sin. If you're a moralist, you need to get to a place of brokenness over your sin, where it's not just about that person needs to repent, but where you're recognizing, you know what? I'm a mess, and I need to repent, and I need to have a soft, broken heart toward God. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, what you're doing is you're storing up wrath from God. I mean, you're increasing and storing up God's displeasure against you because God's not happy that you see the sin in other people. He wants you to see the sin in yourself. You know, the problem is that moralists are some of the hardest people to get to see their sin because they're so focused on other people and on the ways other people are breaking the rules that it's almost like they have a filter that everything comes through. And so they're just accustomed to not looking at their own soul. few years ago when I was a college pastor, I had a guy involved with the ministry who was sort of a trademark sort of moralistic person and had an ability to see everybody else's issues but not really look very closely at himself. And I remember one time he came to me because he had been around some of the people who I had leading in different areas in the ministry, and they were using foul language. They were using language he didn't like. And so he came to me, and he said, Bob, you know, I was around these leaders, and they were using some foul language. And I think you need to deal with them. In fact, I think you need to remove them from leadership. And I, you know, at that point, the level of moralism in his heart was so high, I just had to restrain myself from saying, you know what, their swearing matters so much less to me than the level of condemnation that's in your heart. I mean, it was just amazing trying to get this guy to even just take that level of judgment and apply it to his own life, right? And if you're a moralist or if you have these tendencies in your heart or you hang out with people like this, you know what I'm talking about. It's just hard to get them to look at themselves because they're so focused on what other people are doing wrong. The Bible says that's because you're stubborn and you have an unrepentant heart. Now, your unrepentant heart is storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's wrath. Let's read verses 6 through 10 because some of you guys are going to have a problem with these verses, and I want you to. Okay, so let's read. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Okay, now some of you guys are going to get all burned up because you read these verses and you say, well, it seems here like he's saying that if you do good things, you'll get eternal life. And if you don't do good things, you'll be under God's condemnation. And that seems to be, you know, salvation by work. Where's faith in here? Where's grace? Where's justification by the free gift of Christ's mercy? Well, I want you to wrestle with that tension, okay? Because these verses are saying what they appear to be saying, which is, you persist in doing good, you'll get eternal life. You persist in being self-seeking and doing evil, you'll get punishment. So, what does that mean? How do we fit that together? I want to I want to read to you a quote from John Stott, who I think does a good job explaining what Paul is trying to weave together in these verses. Okay? John Stott says this, although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. The day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and to vindicate it. Such a public occasion will require public and verifiable evidence, and the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. Okay, so what Stott is saying is, look, you're justified by faith in Christ. But what this is talking about is the day of judgment, which will be a public day, and it will vindicate God. It'll show that God was righteous in everything he did. And so what's going to be measured on that day is what you did. And if you were truly justified and made right with God by faith in Christ, your life will reflect the fruit of that. If, on the other hand, you weren't, your life will not reflect the fruit of that. And so, it's true that on that day, you will be measured by what you did. This is why the reformers were fond of saying, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith which saves is never alone. Okay? Look at what the verses say. Okay, I want you to see the language of the text here. Look at verse 7. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Okay, I want you to catch that phrase, persistence in doing good. That describes the heart of a person that's been transformed by Jesus. It doesn't say that, every time you fail or fall down or goof up or fail to do good, you're incurring God's judgment. It says the pattern of your life will be persistence in doing good. Okay, so it leaves room for ebb and flow and falling and getting back up again. But it says the orientation of your life is that you persistently do good. And then look at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, that describes the heart of a person who's not been transformed by God's grace. That fundamentally, though you may do some good things, though you may show up at church, though you may live a life that people, you know, looks from the outside like you're doing a decent job of being kind to people and loving your neighbor, fundamentally, you're self-seeking and you reject the truth. And if that's the state of your heart, there'll be wrath and condemnation, wrath and anger. Okay? So, remember what we talked about in our series on spiritual formation, that who you are is reflected in what you do. Right? And so if you are a transformed person, you'll live a transformed life. If you're not a transformed person, your life won't reflect that. Okay? So if you're the kind of person who loves and worships and delights in Jesus, you're going to be the kind of person who persists in doing good. If you're the kind of person, on the other hand, who doesn't love Jesus and doesn't delight in His will and in His word and in His truth, then that's going to be reflected because you'll be the kind of person who's fundamentally self-seeking and who does things that are evil or that are self-driven, not others-driven, not Christ-driven. Okay? Look at verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. Okay, that's the end point of this whole paragraph is for God does not show favoritism. What that means is on judgment day, it's going to be fair. Okay, nobody is God's favorite. God renders to everyone according to his deeds. And by the way, that phrase, which is in verse 6, God will give to every man according to his deeds. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. Okay, so Paul is showing here how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. How is it true that God will render to every man according to his deeds? And how is it true that you're justified by faith alone in Christ? Those two things better fit together. Paul's showing how that works. So God doesn't show favoritism. On judgment day, you know, to the moralist, Paul is saying, look, you don't get extra points for being a moralistic hypocrite. You know, like God, you don't get favor with God. So when you show up on judgment day and you say, you know, well, God, I was against gay marriage. You know what he's going to say? That's nice. Did you repent of sin and turn to Jesus? You know, if you show up on judgment day, you say, hey, God, I voted Republican. You know, you don't get any credit for that. You don't get points with God for being a moralist. What matters to God is, did you repent and did you trust in Jesus and did you love Jesus and did you live a life of worship and service to Christ? If not, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what side of the debate you're on. It doesn't matter all the good stuff you did. It doesn't matter if you lived by the rules, even though other people broke the rules. God doesn't care. God will render to every man according to what he's done. There's no favoritism. Okay? Now, he's going to flesh out now how that works. Look at verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, I want you to get this. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Okay? Now, isn't it true that in your heart, before God, as you think about standing before God and giving an account of your life, isn't it true that all of us want to weasel out of being accountable? I mean, isn't that true? Right? So, if you're a moralist, you want to say, hey, I knew the rules, and I defended the rules, and I played by the rules, and I voted for the right stuff, and I took a stand against the wrong stuff, and I should get credit for that. Right? And the relativist, on the other hand, wants to say, hey, you know what? I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know the Bible. Nobody taught me the rules. I didn't know what I was supposed to do and not supposed to do. I should get off the hook for that. But see, what God says right here is, no, God's judgment is going to be in accordance with what you knew. Right? And as we looked at last week, no one has an excuse. Because everybody knows that God exists and that you're going to be accountable to Him for how you live. Romans 1:20, right? Everyone is without excuse. So if you didn't know God's law, you know, and you want to say, hey, I didn't know the rules, bad news. You still violated what was clear in creation, and you still acted against your conscience. Therefore, you're guilty based on your own standard. You're guilty apart from God's law, just based on the truth that you did know, that you didn't live by. On the other hand, if you knew God's law, if you grew up in the church, if you know your Bible, if you knew more about what God wanted and what God intended, then guess what? Even worse for you, because you're going to be held accountable for what you did know. Okay? So, God will judge according to what level of truth you had. Okay, so, you know, again, if you're a moralist, you don't get credit for all the stuff you did. You don't get credit for being against something or being for something or seeing the problems in other people that they need to repent of. What you get credit for is, did you repent of sin and turn to Jesus? Verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Okay, the fact that you knew the rules doesn't matter. Did you obey what you knew? That's what matters in God's sight. Now, he fleshes this out a little more in verse 14. Look. Indeed, when Gentiles or pagans or non-religious people, okay, who do not have the law, and I think the law here refers to God's truth in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, okay, so irreligious pagan people who don't have the Bible, when they do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Okay, so what God does here is he puts in another piece. Last week we looked at the piece of his truth that's revealed in creation, right? And that the heavens declare the glory of God, and therefore, just by the virtue of the fact the world exists, people know that God exists. But here, it teaches also that God has placed within each human being an awareness of the law. You are wired with a moral compass. Your soul knows right and wrong. And your conscience bears witness to that fact. In fact, it says here that instinctively, people without God do the things that are required by the law. There's a sense that it's hardwired into us that we have an awareness of what is good and what is wrong. And your conscience bears witness to that law. So, look, when you're in a conversation, someone's name comes up, and you have a bad attitude toward that person, or you don't like them, and so you take that opportunity to mow them down and gossip and slander, you know that's wrong, don't you? In fact, that little angel guy on your shoulder, right, says so. He says, hey, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't do that. Right? But most of us have learned to ignore that little voice. We've learned to ignore our conscience. And so then what we do is we defend ourselves. It's interesting, it says, your conscience either accuses or defends you. Right? And so what you do when you ignore that voice and you do it anyway is you feel some level of conviction because you've violated what you know to be true. And so then what you find yourself doing is you have an argument with yourself about how it really wasn't wrong for you to do that. Have you ever done this? Right? You have an argument with yourself about how, well, In this case, I was going to tell that person that anyway, so it was okay. See, and what you're doing is you're talking with your conscience, justifying your actions, right? When the whole time, you know that it's sin. You violated the compass that God has put inside you. See, the law, the works of the law are written on your heart. You already know. So because of creation, you're accountable, and because of conscience, you're accountable. So, God's judgment's going to be fair. You'll be judged based on what you know, based on the violation of truth that you've been involved in. Even if you didn't know the truth, or you didn't have the Bible, even if you don't know what the rules are, you've known enough and violated enough to be guilty before God. That's the essence of what it's saying. And God's going to, there's no favoritism. God will judge you based on truth. And his judgment will be true. And your condemnation is deserved because you violated the truth that you have. Verse 16, this will take place. The judgment of people according to what they know will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Okay, now that's a great, isn't that a great verse? It's not a great verse, but it is. Okay? And what it says is, look, what God's going to do, first of all, is he's going to judge men's secrets. Okay? So God's going to look, there's going to be light poured on every dark corner of your life where you're trying to hide stuff. And he's going to judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Okay, what that means is Jesus is going to be there on Judgment Day. Jesus is not just a prophet, like the Muslims say. Not just a good moral teacher, like the philosophers say. Jesus is God. And He's going to be standing there on Judgment Day, and God is going to judge the secrets of your heart through Jesus. Okay? So what this verse does is it takes Jesus and exalts Him to the same place as God, which is what the Bible does because Jesus is God. Okay? So for all of you that might be operating under the delusion that Jesus is just a good guy to follow and learn from, what this says is when you, on Judgment Day, when you stand before God, the guy who's going to be there is Jesus. And God standing for judgment is going to be Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is not some effeminate guy with long hair that wore a dress and walked around the first century and said some really wise things and then got beat up a lot. Okay? Jesus is the King of the universe. He's the one you're going to answer to. You're going to reveal the secrets of your heart before Him, and you're going to be accountable to Him. Right? Big deal. So, what we saw last week was that the relativist is guilty of sin because the relativist has suppressed the truth and turned away from God. And what we see this week is that the moralist is guilty of the very same thing. The relativist denies the need for salvation. The moralist finds salvation in being better than other people or in being able to point out the weaknesses in other people. So, relativist, moralist, different external sin, functionally the same problem, idolatry, turning away from God, unrepentant heart. So what hope is there for the moralist? What hope is there for those of us who can see ourselves in this description, who know our own hearts, and the fact that we have these tendencies? Well, the good news is the hope for the moralist is the same hope that the relativist has. It's the gospel. See, here's why the gospel matters. Because the moralist thinks, if everybody just had my set of values, society would be a better place. Right? If everyone lived by my rules, whatever those rules are, then the world would be a better place. Then society would be better. Which means that for the moralist, their view of sin is primarily external. Right? It's primarily about what you do and don't do, the rules you follow and don't follow, the ways you're living or not living. But Jesus said the root of sin is where? In the heart. Yeah. So if you're a moralist here this morning, what you need to see is that your heart is as dark and as idolatrous as everyone else's. At whatever point you condemn another person, if you look deeply enough, you'll find those same things in your own heart. And the good news is that the gospel is an equal opportunity gospel. Okay? Jesus offers His forgiveness to anyone who's willing to admit their sin, whatever permutation that sin takes, whatever it looks like. Jesus offers forgiveness to anyone who's willing to just admit their sin and come face to face with it. So it doesn't matter if your sin is the moralistic sort or the relativistic sort, the gospel is for you. Jesus died for moralists just like He died for relativists. He died for hypocritical, judgmental, intolerant people the same way He died for free-living, free-thinking, indulgent people. He died for your sin, whatever it looks like. So what you need to do this morning fundamentally is the same as we said last week, is repent, turn away from your sin, come to Jesus. Because Jesus died to free you from the sins of moralism, not just from the sins of relativism. Remember, what Paul's trying to show is all the world's guilty. Okay, it's easy to see that the relativists are guilty because they break all the rules. Guess what? The moralist, just as guilty of the same things. And next week we're going to see the religious people. Yeah, them too. Okay? So everybody's in the same boat. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. We all need Jesus. Okay? That's the point. So the answer this morning is turn, repent, trust in Jesus. Now, that's the application. Okay? And so I want you to hear this this morning. Some of you guys are moralists and you need to repent and turn to Christ. Okay? And you think that you're Christian because you keep the rules. You're not. You're a moralist. You need to repent and come to Jesus. Okay? Let me also say this, that some of you guys have trusted in a gospel of moralism, not a gospel of grace. Okay? So your whole understanding of what makes God happy is all wrong. I was just talking this week with a guy and I asked him some questions about just, you know, what, how do you feel guilt over sin? And what are some of the ways that God convicts you of sin? And he said, well, primarily, you know, I don't measure up to the rules. Okay? Now, that's true. All of us are guilty because we don't measure up to the rules. But as I went deeper with this guy, what I found out is that the gospel he had been sold was this. You're living against the rules, so clean up your life and live for the rules. And guess what? That is a false gospel. And if that's the gospel you bought, you need to throw it out this morning and trust in Jesus. See, moralism gets you nowhere. So if you reject the life of relativism, if you stop drinking, stop smoking, stop having sex with people you're not supposed to have sex with, stop doing whatever it is you're doing, stop gambling, stop disobeying your parents, like Romans 1 said, okay? Stop all that stuff, and you start obeying all the rules, whatever the rules are, and wherever you get them from. Guess what? Did you fundamentally change anything? No. So you need to hear clearly, that is not the gospel. What the gospel is Jesus offers to save you. What you need to do is come to Him in brokenness over your sin and accept His forgiveness and accept His righteousness and accept His grace by faith. See, if you bought into the Jesus as the moral solution gospel, what you really have is a Jesus who's a helper, not a savior. Right? You have a Jesus who, what He really does is help you live the way you're supposed to live. And so, if you left to yourself, you'd be a relativist, you'd be out doing the wrong stuff. But with Jesus' help, you can be a person that follows the rules. That's not the gospel. Okay? The gospel is, what you are is on a ship, on its way to hell, because you're a sinner. And whether your sin looks like a relativist or a moralist, what you need is to reach out, grab hold of the free mercy and grace of Jesus that He offers to sinners. That's what the gospel is. Okay, so what I'm telling you this morning is some of you guys need to reorient your whole view of what the Christian life is about and what the gospel is and what the Bible teaches. Because if you bought the gospel of moralism, I got bad news for you. It's the wrong one. It's not the biblical gospel. Okay? So I want to move us now into a time of prayer and a time of repentance and a time of communion. So let's go to prayer. Jesus, I am confident that there are those in this room who, number one, are guilty of the sins of moralism. And there are others, number two, who have bought into a gospel of moralism that says what you really want is for all of us to keep the rules. And God, all that is the same sin that the Pharisees fell into. And Jesus condemned them and said, you take a sinner and you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that's what moralism does. And so, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would free our souls from a gospel that says it's about keeping the rules. And that you would drive us instead to the gospel of grace and mercy in Christ. I pray, Father, that for those here who have stubborn and unrepentant hearts, that you would work by your mercy to soften them so that they would come to repentance, come to see their sin, and come to be broken at the foot of the cross before a God who, even though we are dead in sin, offers to us the righteousness of Jesus that we don't deserve, that we don't gain, that we don't earn. It's a free gift. Jesus, I pray that we would be delivered, that Coram Deo would experience freedom from moralistic sin and from a moralistic gospel. And that you would renew us by the light of the cross. So Jesus, I just invite you to do your work in the hearts of people who are here. As we go into this time of communion, Father, I pray that you would convict of sin. You would bring us to repentance. And you would restore us by your mercy. So that we might truly proclaim the gospel to the culture around us. In Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.